Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us the information we need to have in order to understand the details about how your grace policy works and how it works based on your integrity and provision exclusively. And you actually permitted us to put ourselves into a situation that is intractable. And you're in the process of correcting that through our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information is communicated, subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thinking in Jesus' name, amen. In our verse of our study of Romans, we're in Romans 9:17. That's basically a repeat of Exodus 9:18. Basically, Paul's using this example to try to shake his friends, I guess you could call them friends, former friends, up. By comparing them to the Pharisee or the Pharaoh of Egypt and the other unbelievers in the line of there were potential people in the line of Israel, the Jews. And last time we noted that Pharaoh's resistance only assisted God's plan by causing the entire known world to be evangelized. So basically, what we have here is shock and awe. that's a modern term. So if people don't respond the way you expect them to, then you keep hitting them harder. And that's kind of what happened. The plague started out pretty easy, and then the last one was a huge one. You know, that's like death of the firstborn. And really, it took all that way to the end before Pharaoh got it. And even then, he didn't, because he was just not accepting God's... Well, he was apparently unwilling to accept any authority greater than his own. So he was operating in pure arrogance. We must remember that Amenhotep II, that would be the Pharaoh, was a great man from the standpoint of power and authority, and he was an absolute monarch at the peak of his power. You know, so that was his advantage for him and disadvantage for everybody else. But God's omnipresence, I should say, combined with his omniscience through his decree, is infinitely greater than the power of any tyrant or dictator, including modern-day autocrats, who have even more concentrated power that can be used for evil purposes. You know, basically, what happens is a detail of life, and most things can be used for good or evil. The issue is simply how and why you use them. So we see this same thing working in the world today. You know, as countries go negative to truth, they end up under autocrats and tyrants that take them worse, farther and farther downhill, to the point of complete destruction, basically. And that's precisely what happened here. From a position of great power to a position of nothing, basically, is what happened with Egypt. There is no evil that Satan can inspire, no power or authority, and no tyranny that man can devise that can compete with the power of Jesus Christ. And now we have that principle in 1 John 4, where it says at the end, this last half of the passage, it says, you are from God, the little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So basically, God is overcoming all of the evil in the world that's created by, ultimately, the devil. He's the source of it. Basically, evil, by definition, is anything that's done apart from God's purposes. That would include his grace policy, Jesus Christ, and any factor associated with God. The allegation of the devil, overall, the underlying allegation is that creatures don't need God. We're good enough. And then the whole rest of its history, he went off on his own tangent and ended up rebelling against God in an attempt to prove that theory out, but of course that failed. And then for some reason God's allowing him, well, we know kind of why, he's using... the fall of the angels to create a greater spiritual species. That'd be especially the church age, and maybe all of humanity. I don't know. Certainly the church is greater than the angels will be. And very probably even all of the other dispensations will have similar, not quite the same maybe, but similar roles. At any rate, he's actually using the evil to create the good. And that's precisely what he did with Pharaoh. And so when we see evil triumphing or seeming to triumph in our world, we should recognize God has a plan there. And when he gets done, it's done. when Pharaoh was done, he was dead. And so we're going to see here today that God actually keeps him alive so that God can actually project his power in a greater manner. And the more resistance he got from Pharaoh, the more shock and awe there was. To the point where we're going to see, I think if we haven't already, the Rahab, 40 years later, remember the Israelites went into the desert and ran around circles for 40 years so the first generation would die because they had no capacity to go into the land. They had been slaves and they perpetuated the slave mentality, and all but two of them, well, kind of say Moses exceptional because Moses had other issues, but of the group that came out of Egypt, you have Joshua and Caleb as the only two who didn't die in the wilderness. So they're the ones that had capacity from doctrine, and the difference between the way things could have been and the way they were was how you think. It all goes back to as you think in your heart, so you are. And in fact, that's the situation here in this country today. The people who are looking to destroy the nation as it was founded, which is on basically establishment principles, Western civilization, it goes back to actually Jerusalem in the freedom sense, and they're attempting to overhaul this whole thing when it's the best, probably about the best that can be done in the devil's world, because they don't have the thinking that they should have. And that's why we have in Exodus, regarding at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, you know, the third and fourth generation curse. The difference between the generations is how they think. And of course, the difference between countries in on the planet today is not their location, it's not the gene pool, it's not any of that. It's one thing, Jesus Christ and the thinking of Christ. That's it. The differentiating factor between Western civilization as it propagated across Europe into the United States or into the Western Hemisphere and other nations that are crap hole countries that are never to be developed is the thinking of the people that in those crap hole countries. Which is why if they come here and, well, we're doing a pretty good job of our own. We don't need any help. The fact, in some ways, you could say they could come here, whether they would or not. I don't think that, given the attitude of them coming here, the way they're coming here, that would be the case. But technically, if any group within the country remains or persists in doctrinal viewpoint from Jesus Christ and His Word, the nation will be restored and enhanced. And the only thing that changes is the thinking. That's it. The people, all people are basically the same. I mean, you got different people have different proclivities, and that means they have different sin natures and different tendencies to violate God's word, but nonetheless, it's all a violation of God's word. And one sin may be more destructive in certain categories than another, but from God's perspective, they're pretty much similar. Jesus had to die for them all. And just because one group of people has certain predilections towards evil that others don't maybe so much, they have some of the other group has something else that may be worse. So that's what you end up with. The issue is Jesus Christ and the Word of God, and that's it. Nothing else really is the issue. There's no other. There is only one. Oh, that's what Jesus said to Martha, remember? Martha's complaining about Mary not helping around the house. And Jesus said, hey, you, Mary's chosen the better thing, and it's not going to be taken away from her. In fact, he said there's only one thing that matters, and that was him being there talking, and Martha should have been paying more attention. So it was actually that ricocheted back onto her, because of her, she was the one at fault there. She should just let it go. What needed to get done would get done. And that should be our attitude, really. God's Word and Jesus Christ and God's Word are first. Everything else is a detail. And in the end, that is the only thing that's going to matter. God did not create evil in Pharaoh, but Pharaoh, by his own free will and self-determination, became what he was. God recognized Pharaoh's choices in the divine decree, but God did not originate it as the false doctrine of supralapsarianism alleges. See, one of the reasons that concept comes up here in this scripture is because ill-advised people try to use the concept of election, predestination, and foreknowledge to to apply to unbelievers. They don't understand that's not the case. There's different buckets in the decree, and your bucket you're in is determined by your free will. So some people end up in election, predestination, and foreknowledge. That's the believers in Jesus Christ. And some don't. And if you don't end up in the bucket of election, predestination, and foreknowledge, you're in the bucket of wrath. Because that's the destination of all unbelievers. Because Jesus, or God, through Jesus, solved the problem of the fall. That really, the whole thing roots back to that. And he let the fall happen. He allows Pharaoh to be very evil for the purpose of magnifying his glory in the process of freeing us from it. I mean, there's no greater magnification of God's glory than in Jesus' resolution of the fall of the human race. That's the biggest thing there is in as far as the human race goes. I mean, there's bigger things in God's plan, like the angelic conflict. But for the human race, that's about as big as it gets. Because that's how people are saved. And because that makes it very important. In fact, Pharaoh, from his own free will, rejected God's restraints as well as God's word. While God did not make Pharaoh evil, he did use the consequences of Pharaoh's self-made evil to advance his plan. See, God's, since God knows what's coming, he knows how to appropriately deal with it. And when you understand how the decree works, you remember recognizing the omniscience that knows everything programs the decree, and out of the decree comes what will be, the truth, the reality. So reality comes out of the decree, along with God's response to whatever reality that was. So our free will goes into the decree, unassisted. But God may adjust his orientation in the decree towards us, based on the choices we made. And that's precisely what happened with the Pharaoh. And this is what this explains. So we can understand that our free will is in the decree unimpeded. It is what it is. But God may well respond in some overriding way, as he does with the Pharaoh. So and what happens in that is you have the dichotomy between those viewpoints that creates this conflict. And the conflict is what gets magnified all over the place. And that's clearly what happened with the Pharaoh. I mean, it's unusual that the greatest country in the world, like, one can make the case that they were close to that if they weren't. Remember, we talked about the ancient world and the power spheres of the ancient world, at least from God's point of view. And, of course, God's point of view is his people. That would be the Jews, primarily, after the flood, because Abraham came along pretty quick. So within that sphere, you had the three major cities that were city-states, basically, that ran associated geography. And you had Assyria, which was Nineveh, and you had Babylon and Chaldea, and you had Egypt. And, of course, that was on the Cairo. Well, today is Cairo. I don't know what they called it back then. That the capital of Egypt. And that was in the Nile River there, in just south and I guess it'd be south, kind of west of Israel. Therefore, God's integrity remains the issue because God's righteousness cannot do wrong and God's justice can't be unfair. So we always have to fall back on God's essence and recognize that if he's permitting it to occur, he's got a reason. And we have to just wait on him to come through at the right time. Because when we get to the end and look back at it, we're going to say, oh yeah, that really worked out. Because what God does always works out. And we may not understand in the meantime, as things move along, the details, but he does. He's got it all under control. And sometimes very bad things have to be permitted to happen for the ultimate good to be rendered. And that's the story of the Pharaoh. So we looked at Exodus 9:18 in the Hebrew, and are now looking at the Greek translation in Romans 9:17. The next word in the Greek is hapos. It's and that. We got a couple and that's running along here. Let me go back, pull this up here. We got a couple and that's. Basically, he's basically showing how he's, so there's an and that there, and there's another and that. So we have basically, there's a chi, that's our and then that is And so that, so there's our hapas right there is one of them. It means it's a causal conjunction. So it connects with the chi, which is an and. So we got to, again, it's not adversative. It's just a continuing statement that's connecting the pieces together. And this word causes there to be a reason. So the purpose, ultimately, we're going to see is for God to be glorified. And then, of course, the underlying mandate was for them to free the Israelites, that were the Jews. You know, they weren't really Israelites yet, maybe, but they were going to be. So this conjunction is used to indicate God's purpose. It's translated that or in order that. So it's basically it's a causal conjunction. With this sets up the final purpose clause. The aorist middle subjunctive of the verb indilemkimi, which means to show. So that there's a there, let's see that we might show there that you for the where's the we might there's broadcast is the last one, and the other one is to show, to demonstrate, to reveal. I guess this is probably the broadcast one. Basically, he's broadcasting the gospel about who Jesus. Well, in that time, remember, it's Adonai, as far as we know the language. We don't know what the language was, but the closest equivalent is Adonai Eloheinu, which correlates to Jesus Christ in the Greek. So he sets up the middle subjunctive of the verb endekemai, that to show, to manifest, to demonstrate. So God's going to. Oh, that's related to his demonstrate. There's our demonstrate right there. I might demonstrate. There's our endukami. There's our word. So, and it's a subjunctive mood, which means might. So again, remember, you have different moods, tenses and moods. And so this, in this case, is it's a subjunctive. And it's a middle voice, which means there's action that's being caused by another action. So the two actions are working together. Passive object works on the subject. Active subject works on the object through the verb. Middle subject and object work together. In this case, God's working against the Pharaoh's negative volition to create this circumstance. So basically, the shock and awe that's coming down is related to the Pharaoh persisting in his nose, and that really becomes the source of the power. I mean, you kind of have this situation what's happened lately with Iran, and not just now though. It happened back in the. Thirty years ago, with George Bush the first and Iraq too, they had the shock and awe period. So it's interesting. People go negative until they don't go negative, or they're blown away, one or the other. And of course, what happened here is Pharaoh ended up having to be destroyed. As long as he was around, he was going to foment a rejection, an attack on God's people. So he couldn't be allowed to live. And in the end, that was the case. So with this setting up, the final purpose clause is our subjunctive of endukamai, to show, the manifest, to demonstrate. A good translation is, in order that I might demonstrate. God is invisible, but there are manifestations of his great character that are revealed through God's omnipotent power. See, that's, in fact, an illustration of the spirit is the wind. The wind is invisible. Air is, well, yeah, it's invisible. We can't see it. I mean, you can be seen with different technology, but natural eyes don't see it. It's in other words, the molecules inside the atoms are far enough apart that the light goes through them invisibly. And the only reason difference between the air and the wall is in the wall, the molecules are close enough together that the light won't go through, so it bounces off. And it bounces off in different colors depending on the frequency of the wavelength of the light that's trying to go through it. That's how you get colors. Colors are a function of frequency and wavelength. Frequency and wavelength are inversely proportional. So there's if you calculate what they are. Okay, so anyways, air is clear, but you can see the wind blow. So power of God is deployed. And it's seen because you see the action of the deployment of God's power, but you don't see God and his power. So it's kind of like the wind. And that's a great analogy, actually. That's why Scripture uses it. The aorist tense is a culminative aorist that views the demonstration of God's power that would be the plagues. So remember, there were 10 of them. We're about middle here, just past number six. In the entirety, but regards from the viewpoint of existing results of evangelism in Egypt and throughout the entire world. And we're going to see that the last objective is for God to be revealed to the entire known world. You know, in that area that we're talking about, the people who were involved with the Jews. Because that was the Bible. Well, remember, always is the locus of the Bible is God's people, wherever they happen to be. And today it's the church, which can be anywhere on the planet. The issue is who believed in Jesus. So we're not connected to any given race or nation today. That's a major difference. In the Old Testament, especially in during the age of Israel, it was related to Israel, the Jewish people. Not that others couldn't be involved, because they were. We got examples. We got Rahab as an example coming up, and then we got down through the history of the of the Jewish people in their kingdom, there were individuals who associated with them as believers. So while they weren't Jewish, they were in association with it. All 10 confrontations are in view. So basically the plagues are related to confrontations. But we look at the results in their entirety. The middle voice is the indirect middle that describes God as the agent who performs the action of the verb as a response to Pharaoh's no. So basically, every time the Pharaoh said no, or maybe, and then no, then God ramped it up with another plague. And the plagues got harder and harder to take. And what's interesting here along the way is we're going to note that this fragmented the Egyptian population. Because there were people within the Egyptian population that had enough of this. And they wanted the Pharaoh to say no, to say yes and get out of here. And many of these people joined up with the Jews when they left. So that's why we have a multitude of people of various types. And as I said last time, you know, I've always wondered, how did Moses get a hold of an Ethiopian woman when he's out here in the middle of nowhere? And it really wasn't hard because she's in the crowd. That's when you think about it. Because Ethiopia is just down the coast from Egypt. It's on the east side of Egypt. A little ways down. So I mean, that's right next to where we got the problems with the Houthis. You know, the whole place is a disaster area too. But the Ethiopians were known to be people who were positive to the doctrine all through history. I mean, even in Jesus' age. So there were people within that community that had an orientation to God as he was revealed, including Jesus Christ. So they were in proximity too, you know, because at the time the locus of the gospel was where the Jews were, pretty much, or at least during the age of Israel. So they were clearly able to be evangelized, and they were. So that's how they got involved. So this shows the actions completely related to Pharaoh as subject in a unique way. God has used all of Pharaoh's no's as a reason for God to deploy his power so the entire world could see it. And of course, the more he said no, the more God pounded it. Every time Pharaoh said no, large parts of the citizens of Egypt fractured and began to say yes. And in effect, that was their expression of their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, as he was known at the time. Adonai, Eloheinu is the Old Testament words. The subjunctive mood implies a future reference because it's potential. Remember, when you have a subjunctive, it's a maybe. It's potential. Like, for example, when you know, 1 John 1:9, if we acknowledge any known sin, that if is subjunctive. Okay? So, or the works off the subjunctive. If is a third-class condition that works off a subjunctive mood. So, the mood, the verb is acknowledge. If we, maybe we will, maybe we won't. So, that's what this is. So, in this case, the potential was there for people to respond, and we see from the story that they did. So, the potential was established, and of course, the more shock and awe occurred, the more impact there was. So, it's used with hapos, to introduce God's purpose. So, the subjunctive mood establishes the purpose clause in order that I might demonstrate. So, we've got two things being demonstrated here. We've got the demonstration of God's power, which is the absolute ability to extract Israel from Egypt, in spite of the Pharaoh. In fact, over top of him, if necessary, as was the case in the end. And also to evangelize. So he's got two major focuses involved in his work. get Israel free, with or without the Egyptians' approval, and in the process evangelize the entire region. Next comes our word in, which is my power in. There's in the English, there's the in. We've got the same word over here, in the other side. In, there we go. There's our in right there. In this case, it's right up there. Plus the instrumental from the personal pronoun su, you, by means of you. Then comes the accusative singular direct object from the noun dunamis. That's our word for power. So that the first part is his power that's going to extract them from the control of the Egyptians. So there's our dunamis. So it's spelled with a Y, so that's where the word dynamite comes from. I mean, it's the same word, dynamite, exact spelling of dynamite, except you got an I-T-E instead of an I-S. So that's what we're talking about, pretty big power. With the possessive genitive from the personal pronoun ego, me or of me. So it's God's power, the power of me. It belongs to God, so it's his own power. So we see here that God uses Pharaoh's negative volition with his implacable, arrogant rejection of God's command to free the Jews to demonstrate his omnipotence. The 10 plagues are sometimes called the 10 miracles, were confrontations that God used to empirically demonstrate his power. And empiricism cannot see God. Remember, we cannot. Empiricism is using your natural facility to perceive with the sight. Cannot see God, but empiricism can definitely see the understand God's power when it's deployed from eternity into time through the decree. And that's basically how God's power is deployed. If you think about the decree, is a bi-directional system when you think about it. God integrates his response to our activities, and we program it. Free will programs a decree. So when you make a choice, God, remember, since omniscience knows the knowable, and that's how you can actually program something from eternity. Because omniscience knew all the knowable in an instant in eternity. And so he knew what we were going to do. He knows what the last person in the millennium is going to do. And that's the last person that's going to believe or not believe, depending on his volition towards Jesus at the time. And so every creature along the way, he knows every detail about before they show up. And that information goes into the decree as facts, the facts that actually come out. So you actually have the, and I've talked about this with prayer. Prayer is recursive. That's why prayer is so powerful. You can actually program the decree with your prayer. And we have mandates to do that. So, but that if we pray, in other words, we have positive listening to God and obey his mandate to pray, he actually takes our prayer and puts it in the decree. So if you want to impact things in time related to you and others, your prayers are the most effective thing you can do. I mean, for anything that's going on, evangelism, especially when it comes to God's will, because when God's of a mind to do something anyway, you're just piling on to his desire to do it. And you can choose not to do it or to do it. But if you do, you get the blessing of it. That's the other thing you get from this. Whether we're positive or negative, God's going to fulfill his objective. Okay, so in that sense, he doesn't need us. But he does allow us to participate if we choose to. So in that sense, he wants to use us. Okay, so our positive volition actually can impact the decree, and that gets programmed into the decree, which from eternity past establishes what is going to happen. So if you want to affect something that's going to happen 2 years from now, you can pray for that. Legitimately. Or 6 months from now. I mean, there's rules for how you do that. You have to know how to pray to begin with. But beyond that, I mean, there's certain things that are more likely to get answered right, positively or not. And you can go back in Scripture and see examples of how people prayed and how that was answered or wasn't answered. It depended on the situation, for example. Abraham's a perfect example. His initial prayer was, since he didn't have a kid, he says, well, my general, he can be my heir. And God says, no. He's not going to be your heir. You're going to have a child with Sarah. And then a few years later, he has this dalliance with Hagar. And he has another, he has a kid that's, you know, his and her, and Hagar's and not Sarah's. And he says, well, he can stand before you. And God says, no, you're going to have a kid with her, Sarah. And so the answer was no. But the answer in the end was yes. Isaac showed up because God did a miracle on both of them. Because by then, the time he was 100 and she was 90, they couldn't have kids. And Isaac shows up. And his name's Isaac because she laughed when he said that. She couldn't believe, she was, yeah, right, sure. Uh-huh. You know, that was her attitude. That got his name. So that's a perfect example of prayer. Two prayers, no, yes, one prayer, yes, and the ultimate answer was yes, you're going to have a son who's a descendant who's, and all the blessings are going to come through him. So that's how prayer works. And your prayers are just as important as Abraham's. In fact, in some ways you have more power than he did because you live in a church age. So let's see here. Each miracle or plague was constructed because of the deceitfulness and vacillation, and instability, implacability, and lack of honor of Pharaoh. So Pharaoh became the basically the lightning rod here, and the source of God's ramping up of the shock and awe. The break comes from after the first six plagues. When you get to plague number seven, we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and that's part of our topic, is how does that work exactly? And simply means he permitted him to continue to live so that he could continue to say no. You know, we get from this idea that negative volition, the consequences of negative volition is death. And so if you have a perpetual attitude towards God's word that's negative, and I'm certain sometimes it's worse than others because it's more critical about God's timing. So if someone's sitting out here in isolation, it's going to be less critical because they're not impacting anybody. But if you're in the center of activity where God's working and participating or potentially involved with it, your no's and yeses are going to be more important because of where you are in the process. That's why Pharaoh is critical here. Well, God had taken his people into Egypt. Jacob and his kids and their wives and their kids. Okay? They moved to Egypt 430 years earlier because there's going to be famine in the land. And God had prepositioned Joseph for that particular purpose. You know, you wonder why. Why did Joseph get sold into slavery? Well, he got sold into slavery because God needed him to be able to be promoted to be a king or next to the king. He had to be Scott Bessent of the Egypt. Scott Bessent runs the treasury. Okay, he's the money guy. Well, that was who Joseph was. He's pretty important. And the only way you can get to be that high in the government of Egypt is to come out of nowhere where the boss's predilections towards someone would be completely not used. And that was being in prison because he was nothing. But he knew, again, goes back to everything revolves around two factors. Who do you know, or more importantly, who knows you? Yeah, who knows you? And what do you know? What made Joseph so important? Well, the Pharaoh knew of him because two of his guys had been sent to the prison for trying to kill the Pharaoh, and one actually did, he was convicted. And the other wasn't. Okay, so one got to die, and the other one was promoted back to his job with the Pharaoh. There was people associated with his food. Okay, so one of the stewards was killed because he was convicted of treason. And the other guy was exonerated, but in both cases, Joseph had revealed their dreams to them. So he gets back up with Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh has his weird dream. And he's, I need to figure this thing out. And the guy remembers, oh, yeah, I met this guy down there in prison. He's probably still there. He's a Hebrew. I don't know how he got there, but he's there. And he explained my dream and my associate's dream, and they both came true. And so Pharaoh goes and yanks him out of there and brings him up to the big house and says, hey, guy, well, what's going on here? And he explained it. And so Pharaoh said, ain't nobody better than him to run this show. So he became the Scott Bessent of the Egyptian thing. And that's what started the whole process. And eventually there was no food anywhere because it didn't rain. And so Joseph's brothers came down to get food, and then that's a fun part of the story. And then later they all moved back down there because it was just going to be too long. We can't keep making these trips down here. So they moved to Egypt, and then they were there for 430 years. That was it's a metonymy for the extraction of God's people from the devil's world. That's what it becomes. So Egypt is a picture of the devil's world. And God's people in the devil's world are described as coming out of the devil's world. And it's literally experientially described by the Israelites leaving Egypt. So there's where you get to your story. It's a multiply faceted story about people. Specifically the Israelites in Egypt, but also in general, all of us, every creature, every human being that's born with a sin nature and spiritual death is in the devil's world. And we get out of that by God, by believing in Jesus and God adopting us. And we'll be talking about that in a little bit here, maybe, if we get there today. So many Egyptians had already responded to the demonstration of God's power in the first five plagues. So when we got to Exodus 9:20, before the beginning of the plague, we see that he had feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh, his servants, and the cattle flee into the houses. So this is telling us, this is one of the guys in the office of where Pharaoh worked, one of his bosses, okay, his sub-bosses, cabinet. And he's saying, stop! Because he had come to this word fear. Fear means to respect, honor, a regard, recognize significance. You know, he had enough. But the Pharaoh wasn't ready to acquiesce yet. So they had responded. This is the fracturing of the Egyptian community. So we see that Pharaoh's court, one of his administrators who governed under him, had already become a believer. The word fear really means the respect for God that was produced from believing in God and his word of truth. So basically he was waiting. He didn't need 10 plagues. He only needed 6, or maybe less, because he bought the story, because every time they said no, another hammer dropped. And he was trying to get Pharaoh back off, but of course that wasn't going to work. Pharaoh had his own mind, because he's the big boss. He can do what he wants. The demonstration of God's power became the means of releasing the Jews from slavery. This was the birth of the first priest nation in human history. The evangelization of Egypt and the entire known world was also the result. So basically Israel becomes what's referred to as a priest nation, because the first category of nations under God had a priesthood that was specialized related to their worship of God. That's called the Levites. So today we call them clan nations because we don't have a priesthood. We are a priest. In fact, every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. There's no specialized priesthood today. So we, each of us, represent ourselves and others to God because of our position in Christ. So that goes back to the church concept. But we are representative of this nation whose people God is for. And the reason God is for this group of people is because they believed in Jesus. And that's why Western civilization, all the way across from Rome, has had this prosperity, and that's why people are running here to try to get here, because we got the stuff. And people who here don't know why they have the stuff until they're doing all the wrong stuff to think they're going to keep it. They think they can steal it from other people. That is not going to work, because God's the source of it. That's one of the most important things you can understand. Prosperity comes from God. All prosperity that you want to have comes from God. Now, you can have associations with people, and you can have blessing by association with someone who can help you out in some ways. But if you want to be really prospered on a level that can't be duplicated, you've got to have prosperity from God. And that's what has happened throughout the Western civilization, as you come across, especially in modern times. All of the things that are invented on this earth that are useful for us to advance our life and make it easier have been invented in Western civilization. 100%. Every invention has come from Western civilization. Now, sometimes other people get involved, like people in Asia who aren't in Western civilization, and they may be able to make it better, but the idea came from here. So they can sometimes, we do a lot of that now, I mean, with exporting all of our jobs to China. I mean, they have basic technology that they can do that is actually superior to some of the stuff we sent to them originally. But the creativity associated with the invention happened here, somewhere between the United States and Italy. And that would include Spain and France and all those countries in Europe, pretty much, northwestern Europe. And even Russia to some extent, because they were under the aegis of that kind of. So even up into Eastern Europe, you can get some of that. Less, but it's there. So the prosperity is from God, who actually reveals to certain people within the community, for whatever reason, I don't know. I mean, you can say someone in that vicinity was a positive to Jesus Christ in some way, and God chose them to be the channel for the blessing. But they did something that changed everything, and that affected everything. We got a guy living here right now. It's like that. Musk, the guy that does Tesla, he does SpaceX, he does the satellite internet thing. He does all kinds of stuff. You can't imagine what he's involved with. Brilliant, first trillionaire ever. That's a lot of zeros. You know how many zeros you got behind a one with a trillion? 12. And then your decimal point. A one, 12 zeros, and a decimal point. That's $1 trillion. That's a piece of cash. So anyways, I mean, he's the first one. And that's not that he has that kind of cash laying around. His companies that he's invested in and has large pieces of because he invented them are on paper, at least, at this moment, because of the bidding process of the establishing price, that much money. Now, he couldn't grab that much money and go someplace. No, because it's all in the companies. But that's the value of the companies. That's pretty impressive. I mean, before the big number was billion. That ain't no slouch either. It's a one with a nine zeros behind it. This is a thousand billion. Big number. So there's people like him. Now, who was in his background that caused him to have God bless him to the point where he's able to do this in the last 20 years? Well, it's more important, where was he when he did it? Here. Here. United States, where you got freedom. And of course, these people want to kill freedom because they don't understand the way blessing happens. The only reason he has what he has is because God's graced him out because of somebody around him that has become the target for that. And most of God's people aren't going to have that because it isn't a benefit for us. You'd be so caught off guard with all that cash, you wouldn't know what to do with yourself. You don't want that. But he can have it and it helps the country. That's good because we're going to be benefit. Some of us may use some of his tools. Well, we definitely do. No question about it. Even today. So that's an example of how blessing. I mean, if you look back at the inventors along history, those people were blessed by God to be able to figure that stuff out and make it happen. Blessed by God, keywords. They may not themselves have been believers, although I think Musk is, but someone around them was. And that set them up to be blessed by God. And that's the source of prosperity for this country and all of us in civilization. And the left does not get this. In fact, that's the very thing that took the Jews down. We're going to see that. Because Paul's talking to his people here. It's not just us in Romans reading it 2,000 years later. He's trying to communicate to his Jewish friends that he used to be buds with when he was a Pharisee. And they're trying to kill him now. Because they hate him. Because he believes in Jesus. And he's trying to communicate them and show them how they're missing out here. Because they have not accepted Jesus Christ. And that's the beginning of whole everything that works. So any Jew, Egyptian, Ethiopian, or Canaanite who wanted salvation had a clear picture of the source of salvation from the manifest power revealed by means of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And of course, that would be the plagues. If God had not permitted him to live, he could not have said no to those final four confrontations. So the point here is, it flips around when Pharaoh gets to the end of the line. And God's got to keep him alive so that he can say no. Imagine that? He kept him alive so that he could say no. More. That's called God hardening his head. Because otherwise he'd have been dead already. Because you just can't do that. You can't be in the middle of God's plan and say, be so negative and survive. You're going to die. Your negative vision is going to kill you. Remember, there's an interrelationship between your soul and how you think and your body. You don't think that God can't cause that a problem for you? Yeah, he certainly could. He could take him right out. He'd be dead. But no, God wasn't going to let him die. He had to get killed after the last plague, which he did, of course, as he went into the sea. It was not until the sixth plague, however, that we need to read the phrase, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The mechanics of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was the removal of all restraint on his negative volition, plus keeping him alive with his implacable bitterness. Now, we see this same kind of scenario occurring in the tribulation, which is really kind of interesting. Because right now, it says in 1 Thessalonians that we are restrained. The Holy Spirit is restraining the evil. And so the tribulation launches once the church is gone. And so in Thessalonians it says there's got to be a catching up. God's going to yank his people off this planet into safety, protection, in heaven, all believers on the planet, before the beast dictator can be revealed. Because that guy's coming along and he's going to be an unlimited extension of the devil. So you think things are bad now? It's going to be way worse then. He's going to be like the Pharaoh with his nose. He's going to have unrestricted ability to say no and reject God and promote that across the entire world internationally. But we're out of here before that happens, because God's not going to let his people get caught up in that mess. And the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, is the agency of restraint. And of course, that same kind of agency existed in the Old Testament. So the Pharaoh was completely left on his own to hang himself out to dry, which he proceeds to do. So at the point, without any restraint from God, Pharaoh's negative free volition put him on a collision course with historical disaster. And of course, the more of a collision course there was, the bigger the shock and awe. Just as God turns the heathen over to their vile lusts, affections, and depraved thinking, per Romans 1:24-28. Look at this. This is describing our world today. Therefore, God gave them over into lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, which means they knew God. They exchanged the truth for a lie. Well, that's what was going on here with Pharaoh. The Pharaoh knew Joseph. Well, his third and fourth generation before him did, anyway. But now we're down, because they lived longer back then. So we're down three or four generations. And he forgot. The fact it says, the critical point here was, there came a Pharaoh that did not remember Joseph. Well, Joseph was God's representative to them in that time. And he's the one that saved them from the plague, or from the famine. So this guy came along and he didn't remember Joseph. So that's why he went hard on the Israelites. And God wasn't putting up with that. So anyway, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. In other words, they became their own God, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. That means he made them depraved. For the woman exchanged the natural function for what was the natural. And the same way with the man abandoned natural function of the woman and burned in desire towards one another. That's the homosexuality. This is a scripture against that. A man with man committing indecent acts and receiving their own persons of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do these things which are not proper. And we're doing pretty good at that kind of thing these days. You know, there's a word for trans. I mean, you got men and you got women. And then you got perverted men and perverted women. So the word trans means pervert. You could also put depraved or moron in there. That would be synonyms. That's what trans means. It's in that context. I mean, there's other places you could use trans, but not there. There's no such thing as trans men, and there's no such thing as trans women. There are men who are perverts, and there are women who's perverts. And that's called depravity. That's where they at. So that you don't back down on that. That's divine truth, right out of decree, hard. It says in Genesis, male and female, he made them. End of story. That is the printout. Anyways, God turned Pharaoh over to his negative volition in the same way. His arrogance, his jealousy, his pettiness. And this was a means of evangelizing that generation of history around 1441 B.C. In Romans, Paul is comparing the Jews of his day with Pharaoh, and to them, this was the greatest of all insults. Of course, remember, the Jews are special. Their pedigree is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were descendants of that biological stream. And not Ishmael and Esau and Nahor, and as a counterpoint to Abraham. So they considered themselves special. And they were. But they didn't remember the reason why they were special. It wasn't the gene pool. It was that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob believed. And it was counted to them as righteousness. See, they had the imputed righteousness of God as a result of believing in Jesus. And that's the predicate for a relationship with God. And the Jewish people have forgotten that. Had forgotten it here with Paul, and they still forget it today for the most part. Otherwise, they'd be Christian. There are Jewish Christians, but most Jews aren't. They're either secular, or they're into some super religion kind of thing with their religiosity. As Pharaoh hardened his heart through maximum negative volition in the time of the Exodus, so the legalistic Jews of Paul's day, remember that was the Pharisees, of whom he was one. Remember, he was killing Christians in the name of God? Yeah, that's what he did. That was his job. He was a head killer. Paul's day had hardened their hearts through maximum negative volition towards the grace policy revealed in God's word. See, basically, Jesus came to represent grace to them and die for them, but they didn't get it. They refused to. The comparison of the Jews to Pharaoh of Egypt was as insulting to the Jews as their negative volition was insulting to God. The unbelieving Jews of Paul's day had rejected their true spiritual heritage and replaced it with a genetic biological heritage. See, that's kind of what's happened in the United States. The people who are here, the indigenous people that live here like us now, I mean, not the people here before we showed up, but the people who have been here for the last 250 years, are losing their thinking because they don't recognize the source of their blessing. And they think they can become perverts and do stupid things and still have this blessing. Well, that's not true. They cannot. Because what happens when they do that? They're no different than the people who lived in all these other countries that are never to be developed. They're mirroring that. So that's what's happening. And the reason, see, people, they forget the spiritual and look at the temporal. And that's what the Jews had done. They saw Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the gene pool associated with them, and they were a part of that, legitimately. And they could claim that they were special in that regard. But the litmus test for that is believing the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. That's what differentiated them from, as I said earlier, Nahor, Ishmael, and Esau. So if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're no better than Nahor, Ishmael, and Esau, and the Pharaoh. Okay, so that's not where you want to be. The unique origin of the Jewish race through its positive volition towards Jesus Christ and doctrine resident in the soul on the part of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had not alerted the Jews to their failure, a failure stated in the promise of Romans 9:6, where Paul said, not all Israel is Israel. See, that was the thing. Just because you're in the genetic heritage doesn't mean you are a part of Israel, because only spiritual Israel is the source. So we'll pick up here next time because we run out of time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to study your word, the blessing it is for us to have this information so that we can rest on you for our situation, recognizing that you have resolved every problem already. The challenge for us is to orient to your grace continuously with confident expectation, recognizing that you're going to come through at the right time and in the right way, and in the process, we're going to be benefited. Help us to do that as we leave here today, and we ask this thinking now in Jesus' name. Amen.